invite you to remain standing as you're able in reverence for God's Word as we come to our Gospel lesson this morning. The Gospel lesson this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to John, the 10th chapter, verses 22 through 30. Let us hear now the Word of the Lord. John 10, 22 through 30. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You may be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, we pray that you would come over us. Oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. This morning we continue to walk through the Easter season. Season from Easter Sunday until Pentecost. That's why we still have the Paschal candle that is lit next to the altar behind me. So we'll have that lit for the continuation of Eastertide and the Easter season. This morning is a little bit of a variation, a deviation from where we have been in the lectionary over the Easter season. If you will recall, on Easter Sunday, we preached and we talked about the women going to the tomb early that Sunday morning to apply spices to the body of Jesus, and they found that the tomb was empty, that he had been resurrected. And then the week after Easter, the second week of Easter, the first week after Easter, we were looking at the disciples, and in particular, Thomas, who was not there with the other apostles when Jesus first appeared and came into that locked room where they were, where they were able to put their hands into the wounds of Jesus. And Thomas wasn't there, so he didn't get to do that. And so we talked about how he's forever now known as Doubting Thomas because of his desire to do exactly what the other disciples had done, to be able to see Jesus and to touch him after he had been resurrected. And then last week, we had another encounter of Jesus between the resurrected Jesus and the disciples as they had gone back to fishing, and they had not caught anything all night, and yet Jesus called to them from the shore, said, "Cast down your net on the other side." And then Jesus ate breakfast with them there on the beach, and then we talked about the restoration of Peter as Jesus asked the three questions. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? The reinstatement of Peter from the three denials that he had made of Jesus between the time in which Jesus was arrested and that morning when the rooster had crowed three times. This morning we go a fair bit back in the gospel. We've been looking at these three post-resurrection events and interactions between the resurrected Jesus and disciples, including the women. And now we go back all the way to John chapter 10. So this is before Palm Sunday, before the triumphant entry. But Jesus is there in the temple and on the Temple Mount, doing what Jesus often does there, which is teach. Now the Temple Mount and where the temple is, this is Herod's temple, the temple that was there during Jesus' day. But it was much more than a religious space. But it was a gathering area where people would trade goods and they would trade ideas. And it was surrounded on all sides by a colonnade, giant columns that were on the sides, and on one side that was known as Solomon's Colonnade. And that's where Jesus was. Jesus was in the habit when he was in Jerusalem to often speak and to teach from that spot. In fact, we know from the book of Acts that even after Jesus is resurrected and after he ascends, that the early church is in the habit of meeting there. That colonnade is on the outside in what's known as the court of the Gentiles. In other words, it wasn't just that Gentiles went there, but that anyone could go there. It was an open place. It was not restricted only to Jews or only to Jewish men or only, as the Holy of Holy was, restricted to the one high priest on the Day of Atonement for the one day of the year. And that's where Jesus was. He was there and he was teaching. It was wintertime in what John calls the Feast of Dedication, what we probably more generally know as Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. The time in which the Jews were celebrating the restoration of the temple. If you will recall, the Jews had been conquered, and as they had been conquered, the temple had been desecrated. And so the Feast of Dedication was a time in which they were recalling that God had once again restored the nation of Israel, that they were able to sweep in and to cleanse the temple from the desecration of pagans, of non-Jews, of Gentiles who would come in. And into the midst of that, they are there and they want to ask Jesus, and they want him to plainly respond to them if he's the Christ. Now, Jesus has already plainly answered, but I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes when you don't get the answer you're looking for, you just ask it in a different way. I know it's Mother's Day, and children are good at this, right? They come to their father and they say, "Can we do whatever it is?" And as a father, we say, "I don't know, what did your mother say?" Right? Or we say, "Go ask your mother." And then mom says, "What did dad say?" Right? So, you guys know that in worship, one of the things that I like about telling stories about kids is really it's telling stories about ourselves, because we all do the same thing. And we all do the same thing. Looking for a different answer, looking for maybe mom might answer in a different way than dad, or maybe dad might answer in a different way than mom. It was not that Jesus had not answered. It was not that Jesus had not spoken plainly. It was that the Jews did not like his answer. Because he claimed to be the Christ, he claimed to be the Holy One of God, but he was nothing like what they thought that they were going to get. The Jews in the first century, remember, and were acutely, of course, at this time, at the Feast of Dedication, they were looking for a Savior, they were looking for a Christ, they were looking for an anointed one who would be a political and an economic Savior. They were looking for the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of David. They were looking for that day when they would once again rule themselves. They were looking, in other words, for autonomy. They were looking for a restoration to be able to do what they wanted to do. And we do that often, don't we? We do that in our relationship with God. It's easy for us to treat Jesus more like a lucky rabbit's foot than we do sometimes to treat him as the God of the universe through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. I heard a story just this week again told by a college professor who was giving a final. And he said all the students had finished the test. They had 2 hours to finish the test. And by the 1 hour mark, everyone in the class had turned in their paper except for one student. And that one student, after everyone had left the class, looked up and said, "Professor, you got to help me out. You got to give me some points." And the professor said, "Of course, I didn't do that." But that's sometimes what we do with prayer, isn't it? I mean, when we haven't studied for a test, it almost seems the less we've studied, the more we pray. Life can be like that, in which we substitute our own preparation, we substitute our own habits with some type of Hail Mary to God. We treat prayer like a last resort instead of a first response. Yet in this passage, Jesus does something and says something that would have perturbed those who were Jews. Because he said, "I have answered you, and not only have I answered you, I've answered you in such a way that you don't want to hear my answer." And then Jesus goes on to say, "You do not believe me because you are not my sheep." Well, of course they were his sheep. How could they not be his sheep? They were Jews. And yet Jesus here is opening up. He is expanding the gospel in this passage to say to them that all those who listen to his voice, all those that he knows, all those that follow him, Jew or Gentile, will not be lost, for they have been given into his hands by the Father. And I want us this morning just to spend a few moments to look at this order that takes place, the order in which Jesus answers, to hear and to know and to follow. We are all those who gather here who have heard the good news of the gospel. And we are all those who are engaged in the process of sanctification, of knowing God more and more, that as we know him, we might follow him. So I want to take just a few moments to speak of a few ways in which we know God and can know God better. What in at least the Methodist tradition, my tradition, and in the Anglican tradition that has gone before and that John Wesley was a part of, are known as the means of grace. They're places in which we put ourselves in such a posture, in such a position, where we are better able to hear what God has to say, and that God has ordained these things. They're not magical, but they are mystical. There are ways that are ordained for us to know God more, for him to work in us and through us. They're what today are perhaps more than called means of grace, or sometimes referred to as spiritual disciplines, because they are disciplines that we are to keep, and they are spiritual. God works through them in more than physical ways, but in real ways, in tangible ways, in significant ways. And I just want to cover a few of those this morning. I've got four that I would like to go through. And I am indebted this morning to the work of Donald Whitney, who wrote a book entitled Spiritual Disciplines for the Purpose of Godliness. And he covers these and more that we won't cover today in that book, but it is a book I highly recommend. As we come this morning to hear the voice of God, and we work in our lives that we might know him more. The first place that we go to know God is that we hear his word. That we hear his word preached as we come and gather on Sunday mornings, but that we are engaged in reading scripture. We live in a time in which our ability to read scripture and to read helps, to know what scripture means, is more accessible than ever. Just about every one of us have one of these, right? Anybody have one of these? Some of you maybe even silenced them this morning, right? But on this, I mean, it's easy to simply to download an app, right? A Bible app. I've got one. This is YouVersion. If you don't have one, it is one I can recommend, YOUVersion. But you can read scripture. It has various reading plans in there. for you to study a particular book in the Bible or to study a particular topic or perhaps to be engaged in reading through Scripture, all of Scripture within a year. But we are called to read the Word of God. It is important for us to note that we don't worship the Bible. But there are some phrases, some passages here I want to give you about the way in which we gain wisdom from Scripture. Proverbs 2 verses 6 and 7 say this, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless." You see, through Scripture, and while we don't worship Scripture, we worship the God of Scripture. We know who God is, His character and His nature. The ways in which God works in the world are revealed through Scripture. This another one is from Proverbs chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. "Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach. For it is pleasing when you keep them in your heart and have all of them ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I teach you today, even you. Have I not written 30 sayings for you, sayings of counsel and knowledge, teaching you true and reliable words, so that you can give sound answers to him who sent you?" We'll recall when Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry, that when Satan would tempt him, that the answers that Jesus gave were Scripture. Not just Scripture, not just any words from Scripture, but Scriptures that were rightly applied. Even Satan quoted Scripture in those temptations, but Jesus countered with other Scriptures. So it's important for us to be engaged in reading Scripture. And not just reading Scripture, but taking it to heart. I know that sometimes it's easy for us to want to read Scripture like you read a novel. But Scripture really isn't generally best consumed like a novel. It can be read cover to cover. I certainly don't want to diminish the possibility of that and the worthiness of that. But oftentimes reading just a book at a time is helpful and edifying for us. Or sometimes it is that we would take a shorter passage in Scripture and meditate on what that means. For instance, I just read two passages from Proverbs. If you've ever read through Proverbs, you know that really reading through Proverbs is more information than your brain can handle. Because Proverbs are short. They're meant to really be taken one at a time or a couple verses. And then to be savored, to be chewed upon, to be thought over, to be meditated on. So we read the Bible not just to know the entirety of the story of the Bible, but we read the Bible to meditate and to know God. In the midst of that, we can also ask God for Him to give us wisdom and understanding to what His Word says and what it means. Parts of Scripture are difficult. Parts of Scripture fit with other parts of Scripture, and that's why we read Scripture not just by ourselves, but with others who are alive today, and also with the church throughout the centuries. That's why we believe in the necessity and the value of hearing what those who have gone before us in the faith have to say about Scripture. But we hear the Word of God when we read Scripture and when we meditate upon it. A second way in which we can know God is through prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words to those who are gathered there when it comes to prayer. From Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5, And when you pray, prayer is not an elective. Prayer is not something that is added on to the Christian life, but it is something central to the Christian life. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive people their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We're called to be people of prayer. People who not only bring our supplications and our petitions before God, although it is right for us to do that, but we are also called to be those who listen, for God to respond, who gives space that we might be still and know that God is God, and that God would work on our behalf. And even in those moments when we don't know what to say, that we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in us to groan with groans that are deeper than words, that we might spend time with God, and that we might carve out time in the hurry and the crowds and the noise of our lives for God to speak to us. A third way in which we know God is through fasting. Now, let me just say that if there is anything in the life of the church that is counter to the life of our culture, perhaps it is fasting. We want more. And we want it now. And yet, Jesus says, He instructs His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, when you fast. Not if, but when. When we abstain from the good things of this world that God has made for the purposes of being set aside for the purpose of God, to realign the affections, not just of our stomachs, but of our hearts with those of God. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show people they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to people that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. May we be people who regularly engage in scripture reading and meditation. May we be those who daily are in prayer before God. May we regularly be those who fast from even the good things of this world. And fourthly, this morning, may we be engaged with worship. Now, worship comes actually from an older English word, which means worth-ship, or the word is worth-ship. Worth-ship is essentially rightly ascribing to someone worthiness. What we do in worship is that we are reminded of the worthiness of God. To come together and to engage as we do on a weekly basis. To sing praises to Him. To hear His Word read and preached. To pray with one another. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We come together on Sunday mornings to encourage one another. There are days in which we come and we are able to be those who are strong at that moment in our lives, who serve as an encouragement to others. And there are other days in which we are weak, in which we come and we need to be reminded. We are reminded through one another, we are encouraged through one another, and we are encouraged through our acts of worship together. Oftentimes it may be the words of a hymn written centuries ago that touch our heart and that offer us encouragement. Other times it is when we come, and like we had last week and believe we're going to have next week, a baptism. Let me just say as a pastor that baptisms, perhaps more than anything, encourage my heart. Because baptisms remind me of the faithfulness of God to build His church. To build His church through the generations. To continue to work in the lives of even those who are unable to answer yet for themselves or for their own faith. But we come and we pray for them, that they may know faith one day for themselves. And we come as weekly encouragement to the table, to be reminded of all that God has done for us, the way that He gives to us without price to us, but at costly price to Himself, as we break the body of Christ and we pour out the blood of Christ and we are encouraged through word and through table. And so we come. Let us be those who are engaged rightly and taking in the Bible and prayer and fasting and worship, as we come knowing that we are the sheep of God, that we might know Him, that we might hear His voice, and that we might follow Him in the world. Amen.